As the young people go to their assigned positions, some of you know what you're about. I want to read a special story to you today. It was a busy day in our Costa Mesa, California home, but then with 10 children and one on the way, every day was a bit hectic. Well, duh. On this particular day, however, I was having trouble doing even routine chores, all because of one little boy. Len, who was 3 at the time, was on my heels no matter where I went. Whenever I stopped to do something and turned back around, I would trip over him. Several times I patiently suggested fun activities to keep him occupied. "Wouldn't you like to play on the swing set?" I asked again. But he simply smiled an innocent smile and said, "Oh, that's all right, Mommy. I'd rather be here with you." Then he continued to bounce happily along behind me. After stepping on his toes for the 5th time, I began to lose my patience and insisted that he go outside and play with the other children. When I asked him why he was acting this way, he looked up at me with sweet green eyes and said, "Well, Mommy, in primary, that's Sunday school, my teacher told me to walk in Jesus' footsteps, but I can't see him, so I'm walking in yours." I gathered Len in my arms and held him close. Tears of love and humility spilled over and from the prayer that grew in my heart, a prayer of thanks for the simple yet beautiful perspective of a 3-year-old boy. Happy Mother's Day. You thought I forgot again, didn't you? As the teenagers are going around, they're going to be giving a special gift from us to all the ladies here in the congregation. And as they do that, I invite you to turn to the book of John, chapter 17, if you have your copy of your scriptures with you. As they do that, I want to read to you a story. I want you to keep in mind that this is not an easy story, but it is a true story. Many at Emmanuel Church trace their ancestry back to a Christian group known simply as Those Who Follow the Holy Way. But today, this little group of Christians found themselves divided by 2 camps. On the fateful Sunday in question, the deacons began to sit as a group on the left side of the church, pressing together in the front pew. In the past, one deacon had always made the morning announcements, but ever since the weekend of the potluck, the pastor had read them himself, each time omitting the board's call to a special assembly. For 4 weeks, he had simply kept the meeting from being announced. On the 3rd Sunday in May, he was apparently going to do the same thing. Connecting the lapel mic to his suit, the pastor solemnly stepped down in front of the wooden communion table with its ornately carved command, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember that. It's really ironic. If anyone is visiting today, he began, "Please raise your hand and our ushers will come by and give you some information about our church." At that point, one of the deacons got up from the front pew, strode to the microphone at the pulpit, and he smoothed out a piece of paper and started to read. "This is to announce a special congregational assembly this afternoon to discuss the pastor." Suddenly, he could not be heard. Flora at the piano began pounding out, "Have thine own way," and was immediately joined by the organist, drowning out the rest of the deacon's message. The pastor began singing loudly into his lapel microphone, and some on the right joined in. Before he could begin the 2nd verse, a deacon pulled the power cord from the wall for the organ, and the other shut a piano lid. Flora beat on his arms for a minute and even lost her hat in the scuffle, but the deacon held it shut. There was an awkward pause. Deacons still in their seat coughed nervously and crossed their legs. Most of the choir leaned forward, and one of the tenors was taking notes. Then the first deacon got up and walked to the pastor in a slow, deliberate way that one approaches an injured animal. The veins in his neck were showing as the 2 men hissed at each other under their breath. After a minute, the deacon seemed satisfied and turned to go back to his seat, but his feet were tangled in the mic cord, and he fell down. There was an audible gasp from the congregation. The pastor delayed for one brief moment before reaching down to help him up, and it was long enough to convince those close to the front that their pastor had indeed pushed the deacon down. The deacon must have thought so too, because he bounced back to his feet and hit the pastor square in the nose with his fist. The lapel mic registered the impact. The pastor's wife screamed and ran to help her husband, but she never got close to him. Within an instant, a majority of the congregation converged on the communion table that said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Punching and shoving. Many came down the center aisle to help break up the combatants, but remained to fight after their side began to fall behind in the skirmish. The melee soon spilled over to an open space beside the organ. Two tenors and a baritone jumped over the railing of the choir loft and began exchanging punches with members from both sides of the aisle. The director of the Dorcas Circle threw a hymnal at one of the tenors, but the missile sailed high and wide, splashed down the baptistry behind the choir. Someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it in the air in the direction of the first deacon. Water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion for the first time. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. They restored order, took down names for the report they would file, and recommended that some of the men seek medical attention. The following Wednesday, each of the deacons received a notice to appear at the courthouse for a hearing. The pastor had also been summoned, and on the day of the hearing, both he and his wife appeared at the courthouse. They sat on one side of the aisle, and the deacons sat on the other. When the court officer entered, breaking the uncomfortable silence, they recognized him as David Goldstein, one of the star players on the Temple Beth Shalom softball team. For several minutes, Goldstein looked over the police description in front of him, and when he spoke, he said, "I know some of you from the softball league. We may have had our differences on the ball diamond, but the cause of religion in our city is at stake here. There must be some way you can settle your disputes among yourselves. No charges will be pressed at this time, but I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the state will not permit fistfights as a part of an order of service." The leadership of the church quietly filed out to their cars and drove off in different directions. On the back of each car was a bumper sticker declaring, "God is with us at Emmanuel Church." The story would almost be funny if it weren't true. John chapter 17, verse 20 says, Jesus in his high priestly prayer here is saying, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that you may be one with us. They may also be one with us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. Then the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, and they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." The focus this morning is on the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And above all, what I see in this prayer is that Jesus, on the night before he died, prayed for unity in the church. And today, just by way of explanation, I want to remind us who he prayed for, what he prayed for, and why he prayed that way. First of all, who Jesus prayed for. Look in verse 20. It says, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word or message." Jesus first, in his priestly prayer, prayed for himself. He asked that God would give him, take the cup from him, and that he would begin to be able to deal with the issues that were before him in a way that would honor him. But secondly, he asked for his disciples. He prayed for unity among them. He prayed that they would be growing individuals that would be different before Jesus Christ. But finally, he prayed for those that are the church. And he had a message that he expected the church to be able to share. What was their message? Number one, when they went out to other people, they were to proclaim that we have sinned. When they went up to somebody who did not know Jesus Christ as Savior, they were to say these three things: you have sinned, Judgment is coming, and Jesus is the only way to God and out of judgment. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And it is through that judgment and through that proclamation of sin that we begin to recognize our true state before God. And their message was to be one that was to be unified throughout the world. It's not hard to figure out who he prayed for. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you are part of this prayer. But secondly, is what he prayed for. Look at verse 21. He says that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them, verse 23, and you in me, that they may be made perfect, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus called for unity, he called for togetherness, he called for family, he called for teamwork. He called that we would all be one together. Now, he said, I want them to be one in us as we are one together. And I don't think that that meant in a deity form. Jesus, when he came from the Father, was one with the Father because he was God. He was there in the beginning. He did all that he had to do among creation as part of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not the kind of unity that he's talking about there. That's a perfect unity that works together in all times, in all cases, in harmony and oneness together. But I think that what Jesus was trying to say was that these people were to come together wherever they were, and they were to work together, one in purpose, one in direction, one in attitude, knowing that they would have times when there would be difficulties and differences, but knowing also that the purpose above all was to be unified. He didn't pray for holiness. He didn't pray that they would interpret the Bible correctly. He didn't pray that they would have enough money. He didn't even pray for the programs. He prayed for unity. Verse 21, he says, one as the Father, as Jesus and the Father are one. It means that they have the same purpose and the same goal. What's our purpose as a church? We have a purpose as a church to change lives by meeting people where they are and moving them to become fully devoted followers of Christ. God has called us as a church to do that. Frankly, he's called every church to do that. That's the Great Commission in a nutshell. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you'll receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the world. What is that but meeting people where they are and moving them to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ? From the most irreligious to the most religious, we all have places that we can grow. We all have areas in which we can grow, and we are to become more and more like Jesus every step of our life. The problem is that we, in purpose, oftentimes confuse our methods with our purpose. Our methods are not as important as what our purpose is. I, as a pastor in Marietta, Georgia, need to go after certain types of methods because it's what's going to reach the people in Marietta, Georgia. But if I were a pastor in Central African Republic or in Southeast Asia or in South Korea, or if I were a pastor in Michigan, or if I were a pastor in New York City or Southern California, I may go after it in different ways. My methods may change, but my purpose has to stay the same. My first Sunday in Southern California as the CE pastor, my responsibility there in a church of about 1,300 was to be the guy who oversaw the children, youth, and adult ministries of the church, pretty much cradle to grave. And my role there was to oversee the junior high staff, the high school staff, that is the pastors and the people that were on those staffs, and everybody else in the college department, singles, and all of that. We were having a reception the first night. The church had a reception for my wife and my family and I. And there's probably 500-600 people there. And everybody in Southern California is really laid back and casual. And we're there, and the week before, they had installed a new junior high pastor at our church. We're standing there, we're meeting everybody, trying to remember as many names as we possibly can, and this young couple comes walking up to us. She's blonde, and she looks as Southern California as you can be. And he's kind of brown-haired, but neither one of them looked a day over 16. She looked about 12, he looked about 16. And they come up, and they're both wearing matching Hawaiian shirts and matching Hawaiian shorts. I mean, the shirts matched the shorts, and they matched each other. And they had on these sunglasses, flip-flops, and these big floppy hats. And, big straw hats, you know, the kind of thing you'd wear to the beach. And they come flip-flopping up to us, and he sticks out his hand, and he says, "Hi, I'm Dave Scott, this is Temple, we're going to be married in 3 weeks, we're your new junior high pastor." Now, I'm coming from deepest, darkest Iowa, and thinking, oh my, what have I gotten into? I mean, they didn't even look normal. Not even close. But you know what? I learned after just a very short time that Dave Scott had a wonderful love for Jesus Christ and for junior high kids. And he had such an impact on junior high kids for years in our church. The purpose was to reach junior high kids. If you got to do that in flip-flops and weird shorts and shirts and hats, then do it. The way isn't as important as where we are going. The third thing we need to recognize is what Jesus prayed for. Why Jesus prayed for what he did. He prayed for unity. Look at verse 21 again. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Verse 23, "And I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Men and women, the stakes were high in the early church. If we really want to show Jesus Christ, the stakes are high on the shoulders of unity. The world would draw one of three conclusions based on the unity of the church. First of all, they will conclude that Jesus was not from God. It would be a wrong conclusion, but they would conclude that Jesus was not from God if they didn't see unity in the church. It kind of reminds me of the prevailing thought in America today. We've concluded in America today that God really doesn't make a difference in the lives of believers. And I believe that we have concluded that because we really haven't seen how God can take a group of diverse people and hold them together in unity through His Spirit. Secondly, they will conclude that the church is not precious to the Lord. Without unity, the church becomes irrelevant to society. Without unity, the church becomes just another organization that I've got to divide my time between. Without unity, the church is irrelevant. Or the third thing that they would conclude is that Jesus did come from God and that the church was precious to Him. His claims on our life become relevant, life-changing, and they demonstrate our unity. Well, what do we draw from all of this? There's a faith lesson here, and that is, how can we maintain unity in the church? I would give it to you in four ways. First of all, that we keep our purpose higher than our methods. Our purpose gives us many ways to achieve what we need to achieve, but we have methods that can happen differently for Grace Family Fellowship in Cumming or in the Central African Republic or up in Woodstock First Baptist or whatever it happens to be. Our methods have to be molded to shape our purpose for the area in which we are in. But our purpose has to be higher than our methods. Secondly, we have to know the difference between the fuselage and the wingtip of a plane. We've been over to the Middle East a couple of times, and as you go over, you fly over in large planes, L-1011s and that kind of thing. And one of the things that happens, if you ever pay attention to the wings, now I don't want to scare people from flying, okay, but when you pay attention to what's going on at the wing, the outside edge of the wingtip is doing this, okay? It's not floating right straight through the air. The outside tip of the wing isn't just kind of gliding through the air nice, like it's out there in all kinds of turbulence, and it's doing this number. I mean, it's flapping like crazy. Now, it doesn't do that up close to the fuselage, but they're made that way. If you made the wingtips so that it got out there to the very edge and it stayed steady, it would break off eventually because of the turbulence that happened to be there. It's the same way in the church. There are certain things that are close to the fuselage of the church that have to be rigid and hard and held onto tightly. Things like the inerrancy of the Scripture, the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of the Bible, the fact that Jesus is coming again, salvation by grace alone, that it's all of God and none of us. Those are things that are held tightly to the fuselage. We don't waver. We don't bend on those things. But there's a lot of stuff out there on the tip that can kind of flap in the wind. You know? Do you wear a suit to church or do you just wear casual clothes? Do you like hymns? Do you like choruses? Do you like red hair or black hair? Do you like a pastor who's got hair or one without? Do you like somebody that's really dynamic or do you like a teaching style? You know, those things aren't important. They're just part of who we are. And they can kind of flap like this. And in that, we can still be unified. It's hard to be unified if we don't really believe that all of the Scripture is breathed out by God. It's hard to be unified if we don't really believe that Jesus Christ is God. It's hard to be unified if we don't really believe that we're saved by grace, but there's something that we've got to do to earn our salvation. It's hard to be unified if we take the Scripture and we say, yeah, it's good for some of this, but it's not good for everything. It doesn't help us in all things. It's hard to be unified at that point. Because at that point, all of those issues become issues that man has to decide on rather than God. We got to know the difference between the wingtip and the fuselage. The third thing is that we need to seal off our ministry. We need to seal off our ministry from the devil. About 3 months ago, they came out with the orange alert on terrorism. And there was this run on duct tape and plastic. Everybody went to get duct tape and plastic, and all the cartoons were all about how people were duct taping their houses shut and didn't know how to get out after they shut their doors and duct tape it shut, you know. It was that kind of a thing. And be that as it may, that it may or may not have stopped an attack of chemical warfare, the idea was still there. The idea was to seal it off from outside contaminants. We need to seal off our church from outside contaminants. The devil, he is the outside contaminant. Don't forget that 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not looking to sit back on the sidelines and say, well, you know, there's nothing I can do about this Grace Church bunch. He's not standing over there going, oh man, I don't know what to do. He's over here ravenously trying to tear us apart. He's going to do everything he can to take us to pieces. And we have to seal him off from that. Not arrogantly. We don't stand against the devil. We put on the armor of God to stand against the devil. How do we seal him off? Prayer. We have to become a church that is so hard praying for the things of God that the devil doesn't stand a chance. We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the feet shod with the gospel of peace and all of those other things. But then we have to stand with the Word of God in our hand and prayer as our battle plan. The strongest battle plan in the world comes from the knees. And we have to make that happen. It has to be part of who we are. And finally, we need to get involved. I saw this illustration. It was emailed to me by a friend, and I thought it was so apropos. Evidently, church is a lot like a baseball game. It would be great if we had some people who could play every position perfectly. They could preach like prophets, sing like angels, teach like Jesus, and could speak words that give strength to the weak and comfort to the hurting and encouragement to the disheartened and faith to the doubting. Trouble is, there's no way to get them to lay down their hot dog and come out of the stands. I've known lots of people who could critique Sunday morning sermons over the dinner table but have never once stood in front of people and proclaimed Jesus. He says, I've known people who've criticized Bible class teachers but would never take on the job themselves. Doubtless there are far more people who know how churches ought to operate than who help get things done. I've even known people complaining about the selection of food at the latest potluck who wouldn't bring anything to put on the table themselves. He says, I've got a surprise for you. The church is only what its members are. You can't advertise your church into a new reality. You can advertise, but it won't change what you really are. What you really are is more like your actions and less like your words, unless, of course, your actions and your words are the same. Everyone wants a great church, but too often they want someone else to build it for them. He says, I like the example of Miss Maudie Russell. Maudie was 91 years old when the church I was preaching at the time decided to begin a singles ministry. The kickoff meeting for this new group was to be a spaghetti supper on Friday night. On Thursday, Maudie called me at my office to make sure of the time of the supper, a bit concerned that she didn't understand what the singles ministry was or was all about. I gently tried to find out why she was asking. Well, it's supposed to be a ministry for singles, right? She asked. Yes, it is, I replied. Well, then, I'm single, so I figure I should show up. You know what? 91-year-old Maudie Russell helped get that ministry going. You want a great church? Good. Stop critiquing and criticizing everyone else and pay attention to your own contribution. Put down the hot dog, come out of the pew, and help us build it. Reminds me of Andy Fanchon. In my first church, Andy was, 700-800 years old. She had to be because the grandparents and the great-grandparents in the church were in Andy Fanchon's 3-year-old class when they were children. I mean, she was older than dirt, but she was faithful. For 54 years, Fanchon taught 2- and 3-year-olds in our church. 54 years. And when I came there about a year after I got to the church in Southern California, she came to me and she said, I've got to take some time off. And I said, well, no wonder. I mean, 54 years. She said, no, you don't understand. I don't want to stop teaching. I have to. She said, my first responsibility is to my husband who is in failing health. And I need to be at home and I need to be available for him. He can't come to church anymore and I need to be able to care for him. So she did. She took a year off. After about 10 months, her husband passed away. And we went to the funeral and we grieved with Fanchon. And about 2 months later, she was in my office. She said, where can I teach? 78 years old. And she said, where can I teach? What can I do? That's a picture of a church in unity, of people involved and focused. Think about the stuff that's going on around here. For the last year, we've been going through all kinds of building renovation and things that have been happening. We've got vision celebration next week where we hope to tell you about the things that we want to do in the next 1, 5, and 10 years. And you're going to celebrate with us if you're here. 6 possible new deacons coming on the deacon board for ministry leadership this year. Nick at Night outreach to children this summer. Opportunity for some people to go to France to work on the church building there with the sermons. We're looking at people who are becoming responsible stewards of their money and lives because of the way they've been taught the word in the last year. We're seeing people reaching and touching their oikos for the claims of the gospel. Iowa Botten planning to become our next elder and part of our spiritual leadership if the church sees fit. Extensive outreach in our community throughout the next year as we change our own culture to a church that believes that since lost people matter to God, they should matter to us. That's a culture that needs to change in our church. And as we do that, we're going to start reaching people for Jesus Christ. We have a chance this summer in July to touch as many as 500 people for the claims of Christ in just a cursory way by having them on our campus for a job fair that's run by the Labor Department over here. People are praying regularly through growth groups and Saturday morning men's prayer times. Men are starting to get serious about God and His importance in their life through confessed sin and accountability together. And as that continues to grow, you're going to see a difference in our church because men are going to start making a difference here instead of being second-class citizens in this ministry. The beginning stages of training as we plan in 3 to 5 years to plant a daughter church in this area. So what do we do about all this? Well, my response is this. We get involved and we learn to pray for one another. And the challenge today is not for just the leadership. We stand before you as sinful men, only forgiven by the grace of God. The challenge today is whether you will stand with us. Unity doesn't happen because somebody finally gives up and says, okay, you're right and I'm wrong. Unity happens when both sides come together and God is glorified through it. And so here's what we're going to do to begin. Tonight, Tuesday night, and Thursday night, I'm going to be here in this room at 7 o'clock. And I'm going to be praying for this church. I'm going to be praying for this leadership. And I'm going to be praying for the next year, the next 5 years, the next 10 years. And I challenge you to join me. We're not going to have childcare. We're not going to have a program. We're not going to have anything. If kids want to come, you want to bring your kids, we'll let them play down at the other end or whatever. I'm sorry for being so informal about that, but this is time for us to pray. I'm a busy man, just like you, but this is important enough to me that I think I need to take every night that I can to be here to do this. I challenge you to come join me at least once sometime this week and to be a part of what we're going to do here.